Well, good morning. And like Louise said, I'm so glad some of you are here. Maybe it's your first time, maybe it's your 100th time. It doesn't really matter. The songs were so incredible, and it really speaks to what I'm sharing. And I didn't talk to Anne specifically because I was really struggling. And I didn't know how she was doing. But we met today and we're kind of both waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up, right? So let me pray for the Holy Spirit. Dear Holy Spirit, we need you at this time. The women that came here need you. They came to receive something. Lord, bless every single one of them with your spirit, dear God. May it go deep into their hearts. May this word that Anne is bringing and I'm bringing flow, dear God, because of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You know, I don't know what went on with Anne, but I'll tell you what went on with me. I ask, Holy Spirit, give me a word, because I don't, whether it's a communion word or whatever, I don't ever, and man, does he answer? He really does. Well, this time he wasn't answering. And I was like, I'm in deep water. And I waited to, the last to prepare, because Pastor always laughs at me because I prepare multiple sermons. Oh, I finished that one. No, I'm going to do a different one. Oh, no, I'm going to do a different one. So he hates when I do that. But anyway, hate's a strong word. He doesn't hate it. He just doesn't like it. Okay, well, anyway, wasn't till Thursday morning that I got the word. And the word is, and this is the word, I want you to write this down. And another thing I do is I take way too many notes. Way too many notes. Okay, so here's your verse for the day. It's in Nehemiah 8:10. And it says, our joy in the Lord, our joy in the Lord is our stronghold. Isn't that funny? We hear the word stronghold all the time and we use it for negative things, but it can be used for positive things. Our joy in the Lord, that's our strength. Our joy in the Lord. Now you can be in sorrow, and I'm jumping ahead, but you still have the joy. You still have that joy. Okay, so strength in that verse means, it's a Hebrew word, me'az, and it means refuge, stronghold, fortress, place of protection. So when you see that verse, when you say that verse every day, you know he's protecting you. Psalm 16:11. You can just write the verses down and I'll read them, but you don't have to find them. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. We hear that word again, joy, with eternal pleasures at your hand. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we want joy in our souls. I was telling Pastor that I was reading Tim Keller, and he said, Sunday wasn't, Jesus didn't, I mean, the Father didn't say he rested from creation because he was tired. He was satisfied. And so on Sundays, my husband, I say rest, and but you have to rest the soul. See, if you rest your body, it doesn't do any good. You have to rest your soul. That's where you really get released. That's where you really feel rested. God's goodness, this is somebody, I don't know who it is. God's goodness is greater than drama. The unclean have fallen out of the love of God. So we maybe have known some people, and they are so far from God. So far from God. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength. He is my refuge. He is my protection. He is my stronghold and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy. And with my song, I praise him. Isaiah 41:10. I do have a story to tell, so don't think I'm just doing scriptures. 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 40:31. Even youths, I love this one, grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So we can find joy in lots of places. We can find it in a person. We can find it in a circumstance. You know, I really wanted this. God gave it to me. I'm so joyful. And we can get it from the Lord. But people will fail us. Circumstances will fail us. But the Lord will never fail. He will never fail. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I think a lot of us want things. We grew up in America, and America is a country of wants. I mean, you look on the internet at other countries, and some of the poor countries have little food, and they're happy with it. And we have so much, we throw stuff out. We're able to have a food bank because people don't want the food. In other countries, that doesn't happen. We have to look to God and be thankful, and be happy with what we have. So, Isaiah 11:3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 18:1, I love you, Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge. I love you. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, we are going to finally read a story in Nehemiah, verse 8. Chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now, I'm just going to tell you the story instead of reading it. I think it's easier. You know, I'm a New Testament girl. I like the Gospels. So where does the Lord send me? The Old Testament, right? And so I'm like, it's just too much for me. So, and I think it's interesting that the Word of God sends me to the Old Testament to read it because that's part of the Word. I have to know it. And there's no better way than to feel the Word of God than to study the Word of God. He might give you a verse and you say, well, I'm going to look it up. And you say, wow, that's amazing that he's saying that to me today. So now Nehemiah and Ezra are praying. Nehemiah's been praying for 4 months to go before the king and ask him to let him rebuild the wall. There was no wall around the temple anymore. And after 4 months, the king agreed. He said, okay, you can go. Now, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to build the wall with his buddies, he met adversaries. And I won't give their names, but you can read it in the chapter. And they tried to insult him. They tried to dissuade him. They tried to threats. They were going to beat him up, all these things. But he built the wall. He built the wall in 52 days. Now, again, I didn't take time to look, what does 4 months mean? What is 52 days? There could have been a hidden meaning in there. I don't know. But he finished the wall in 52 days. That's amazing. Now, it didn't look as good as the original wall, but it still did the job. So Nehemiah first did the practical protection of the temple, but now he was going to do the spiritual restoration of the people. And that was more difficult. That was way more difficult. So Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the community of people that were exiled, who were exiled from Egypt. They were exiled, and all they did was basically sin. None of them really listened to Moses, did they? And the stuff they did was not acceptable. They built a golden calf. They mumbled in the desert. They were unbelievable. So they gathered them together, and think of this. They read the word from Genesis to Deuteronomy for 6 hours. We complain when pastor goes over, and that's like 45 minutes. 6 hours they heard the word from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And by the end of that time, they were weeping. They were weeping and crying and grieving. Because why? Because they realized that they didn't obey God. They realized how much they hurt him. And so Nehemiah and Ezra are watching this. They're looking at these people. They're crying. Now, this was the first day of September, the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. So they should be joyful. They should be eating and singing and helping people, but instead they were crying. They were sobbing. Now, you know, every one of us, when we're faced with what we did or didn't do, we can sob, we can grieve, we can feel pitiful. But our joy in the Lord is our strength. And that's what Nehemiah and Ezra said to them. They said, do not cry. Why are you crying? Because our joy in the Lord is our strength. It's what gives us hope. The Lord, he gives us hope. Now, every one of us is in a situation. Maybe we selected it. We at first took it. You know, I was thinking when I was sitting there, and I forget what it's called. Maybe some of you can help me out. You know, when the med students graduate and they get where they're being placed for their residency. It's called something. It has a name for it. So anyway, they put down where they want to go, but then they get the envelope. Now with the computers, you don't get envelopes, you get it on the computer. You see where you're headed. And some get exactly what they asked for. Some don't. But those that don't have stated, it worked out. It was a better place for me. I enjoyed it. I learned. It's where I want to practice now. So every one of us in here, at one time or another, God said, here, do you want to take this? And we said, yeah, I'll take it. And maybe it was a miserable, it had misery in there, galore. And God wants you to find joy in him, in that misery. To always find joy in him. If you stay in sorrow, what kind of testimony is that? No testimony. Our joy, despite sorrow, is in the Lord. So no matter what you're going through, you just say, oh my gosh, He is my joy. He is my joy. Okay. So now, if you go on to verse 9 and 10 and 11, three times it is stated to the people, because God is holy, He wants you to rejoice in Him. Three times. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow. I've said that. We cannot stay in sorrow for too long, otherwise it will overtake us and lead us to our demise. We all have met people, and you can't shake them of their sorrow. And you try and you try, and you see where they're headed. They're headed to death. Because if you don't repent, okay, so the people here, they realized they were sinning. They realized, you know, they disobeyed God. They needed to repent, not cry. Repent and move on. Repent and move on. In Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light in my path. Isaiah 40, verse 8. I love this verse. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You know, I have to admit that I'm not a person who reads the word every day. Shame on me. I live with a man who reads, studies, absorbs the word of God every single day. I call him the Bible man, you know, he knows everything. And so I kind of think, well, that carries me through. I'm under his umbrella. It's okay. It's not okay. Because when the storms of life come, I have nothing to stand on. Him? I'm going to stand on him? That's not going to work. I need to stand on the word of God. It doesn't matter. Open to the Psalms and read the first verse in Psalm 1 and the next day Psalm 2 and whatever. Like Anne's followed pastor's lead and whatever the date is, that's what she reads. You have to get the word of God in you. You know, you'll hear of tragic stories where someone never really had the word of God. They acted like they were a believer. They pretended they were a believer, but they didn't know God. Because their actions would not have happened if they had known God. So these people, and what I love, it's like a flash mob. You know, there's all these people, a huge community. And they're hearing for 6 hours the word of God over and over and over again. And they're like, oh, they're weeping, they're sobbing, they're grieving. And they're just like, so they realize they have to repent. What they did was so wrong. So they're told, repent. Repent. And I love it. If you turn, well, you don't have to turn. I'll just turn. In verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and then gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, what they point out in this chapter is, and I hope this doesn't happen in our church, but sometimes you come to church, you go to a church, and the pastor speaks and you don't understand. And so that's not good. And so it should always be that we understand the word of God. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, he wasn't the king, he was the governor, as were the priests and tribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. It is holy to him. It's the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. Do not mourn nor weep. He's telling him, stop. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They just They were devastated. Now, what started all this is really awesome. This is a whole picture of how we were supposed to be. They began worshiping. If you look at verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. You know, they made this, it was a makeshift wooden platform, and he stood on there and he could look down on the people and read. Now, it just shows that we need practicality. They made that platform. Now, I'm in trouble because I live with a man that can't do anything. But anyway, Janine always has the Bible study and serves lunch. Practicality. So here they are. They built this platform. I'm sure there's a whole lesson in that. And he stood there and he read to them the words of Moses. He read to them. And I love this. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. See, they revered the word of God. To them, it was holy. Even though they didn't listen to it, they knew God spoke through the word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. See, they knew back then how important the word of God was. They had reverence for it. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they entered into worship. So the first thing we need to do, some people say, "Well, I don't really like the worship here." Well, then too bad. You need to enter in. Enter in. If you can enter in here, you can enter in anywhere, right? So enter in. And then they listened to the word. And they were sobbing again, sobbing, sobbing, sobbing. So first they were told, stop sobbing. Second time, verse 10, then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. And send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sob. So what's this lesson? Well, there's one more. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, all this took place in front of the Watergate. Not the Watergate we know. It's capitalized Watergate in Jerusalem. It's a gate. And that gate does not need repair. It symbolizes the word of God. It doesn't ever need repair. I wrote something else down, but Lord knows where it is. It's holy. It doesn't need repair. So all this was said in front of the Watergate, symbolic that even though it represents the cleansing life, giving power of God's word, the cleansing. So he stood there in front of Watergate saying all these things. That was symbolic. I'm cleansing you with the word of God. Now, there are, sorry, you can keep it. Just okay. Now, this really hit me because so many people don't come to church. You have to come to church for the community. You have to hear the word of God. You have to enter into worship. All those three things happen in church. Now you can say, "Well, I heard the word, I watched online, I heard the words for Sunday, I watched online," but you weren't with the community of believers. You weren't. And And another thing that really bothers me is that many people feel that their sorrow is bigger than God's joy. They believe their sorrow. Now, you are allowed to experience sorrow, but not for an indefinite time. Did Jesus do that? Did he ever? I mean, that man, can you imagine? He was living, breathing, walking, knowing his painful death was coming. He knew that in 3 years. What's 3 years? Nothing. He knew that, but he just kept going. And if you watch The Chosen, he laughed with his disciples. He swam with his disciples. He was joyous. So you must be in church with your fellow worshipers. You must worship God. Because I'm telling you, there were only three songs today. We could have ended after those songs because they all pointed us to Jesus. They all led us to the message. He is our King. And there's nothing else we can do to make him happy but coming to church, worshiping him, hearing the word, right? And being united with each other. Now, sometimes maybe someone is making you upset, but get over it. Get over it. And you know what I learned? Sometimes I'm like so mad at something, and then I flip it. I look at the other side, and I'm like, oh, okay, now I see. I don't agree, but now I see. I see how they can feel that way. One thing is road rage. I don't go there. I'll tell you one thing I really dislike is when people honk at me. I can't stand that. And Pastor knows that. I say, why do they need to honk? You know, why do they need to honk? And he has bad road rage. I shouldn't say that, but he does. And I always say to him, stop it. Don't go there. Because you're giving into voices in your head that is telling you to act in a certain way that is not godly. How does that look to the world? Wait, this is a pastor and he's having road rage right now? Come on. So I just ignore the stuff going on. I just look ahead and pretend I don't hear the... I hear the beeping and I see the swearing at me and giving me all kinds of gestures. I just don't look. I don't look. It takes me through it. And I don't know if that's God's answer, but that's how I do it. So God wants us to be his example in the world. He set a table as a table for his people. In front of their enemy. Everything, anything you want is up here. Anything you want, you can have. But, you have to come into a community. I love that. Because we work in a community and more people are coming in from the community. It should be packed with people in the community. And that's one thing I believe is going to happen. I believe that there's going to be revival. I don't know how it's going to look. It could look like Robert Pope on Sunday, running around crazy-like. It could. It could. We all could be doing that. And wouldn't that be a sight to see? And we don't know. We don't know what revival is going to look like. But we do know in our hearts that it's coming. We know that. We know that. So we sit here, some people can't even come to church, and it was good, it's relatively good times. I mean, no one's with a gun is standing by the door saying you can't enter. We can freely come to church and hear the word and worship God and be with one another and hug one another. I was driving in this morning, and I didn't hear the whole thing, but there was some guy on there who was on CNN. I listen to CNN, and he was saying that we need, our society is moving away from getting together with people, and that's bad. It's bad. We need to be with each other. We need to talk with each other. We need the fellowship of each other. Now, some people we know don't have any, but on Sunday. So at least they're getting something, right? We know some people aren't in a Bible study, but if you come to church, you hear the word of God at least, right? But you need the word of God. You have to have the word of God in you. Now, I go to Wednesdays. It's half an hour. It's not even, maybe a little bit over that. And you get lunch. What can beat that? You get fed spiritually and you get fed physically. And then we have discussion. It's like awesome. And then I go Wednesday nights and I listen. And it's so good. It's really good. I mean, he goes places that I can't even imagine. And sometimes my head hurts. I'm like, really? And he thinks, well, I won't tell you what he thinks, but anyway, he's very pleased with that class. He loves that class. And then Thursdays, praying for the church, praying. Even if you're too shy to pray. Now, I want to talk about that too. When I first came to the Lord, I was terrified of sharing. When I look at some of you, I'm like, wow, you put me to shame. I wouldn't pray. I remember one time we were at the Fisherman's Net and Pastor asked me to do the communion prayer. And over there, you just prayed. It was no message. I started sobbing. No, I can't. And I remember the look on his face was like, okay. I don't want you to cry. And now look at me. Here I'm up here, right? God wants us to do things. He wants us to take a step out from our comfort zone. And he's going to catch us if we fall. He's going to lead us if we're not sure where to go. But he's our protection. And what good was I just sitting in a chair? I wasn't talking to anybody. I wasn't leading anybody. I wasn't doing anything. God wants to use every single one of you. So what do we do? We worship. We pray, Lord, show me. Holy Spirit, show. Every day I pray, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is amazing. And you can feel his presence. When sometimes people pray for me, I just feel the Holy Spirit, like incredibly. I love the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and when I miss a Sunday, I am devastated. Because nothing can replace it. I can watch it on video if I have to. I mean, I know there's situations where people have to work. There's situations where, people are sick. I get that. But on a regular basis, they don't come. Come. Drink of the water. It's free. Jesus said it's free. Come. Now, I have some quotes from people. This man, and I never heard of him, Morris Spence. God is so joyous that he finds joy even in us. Isn't that amazing? Even in us, he finds joy. God's happiness is our strength. The strength we need for this life is found in the essential joy of God. I'm going to say that one again. The strength we need for this life is found in the essential joy of God. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Who wants to be around a crabby person? Nobody. And we all know them. We're just like, ooh. Right? Like, get away from me. And sometimes we, if we're honest, we avoid them. We do avoid them. I'd rather go to somebody who's happy and joyful. than a crab. And here's my last quote from somebody. I didn't put who it was from. It is better to have joy in suffering than despair in ease and luxury. Now, every one of us have learned a lesson from pain. Every single one of us. We can talk about it. We can say what, and maybe you're in the middle of it and you haven't learned the lesson yet. But I can guarantee you this, that God is with you and he's teaching you a lesson. What it is, I don't know. Now, when my older daughter was pregnant at 16, and it devastated us because we were believers and my husband was a pastor. And she's pregnant? What are people going to say, right? They're going to look at us like, you are hypocrites. And so my husband got up and told the whole church, I'm getting this out in the open. So there's not rumors, there's not discussion. And so he did that. So many nights we were in our garage praying to God, because it wasn't just a simple situation. It was complicated. The father wanted her to marry him, and we didn't want that because they were 16. And so every night we prayed. And we still kept going to church, you know, and the church was wonderful to us. And finally, one night we're sitting in the garage, and like, I'll never forget, like a fog came in. And all of a sudden, we felt release. We were released. And that guy, the father, quit bothering her. Doesn't sound maybe promising to some of you, but if you knew what he was like. And she was free. We were free. And it was glorious. I love my granddaughter now. She's 33 and she has three boys. Anyway, she's doing okay. And my daughter's doing okay. Now, she's not here. And that's one thing I keep praying for both of my daughters and my son, to get to church. They know God, but they don't walk. They don't come to church for one thing. They don't read the word for another. They don't worship God. And they're not in a community of believers. And you know what? We should feel free to always share. I'm having a bad day. I'm going to share with Janine. I'm sure with Mary. I'm sure with Jess. I mean, Jazz. I'm going to share. And they're going to pray for me. And maybe it won't be right away, but maybe later on I'll feel the release. You know what? I this has been bothering me for a while, but a lot of you really don't know me. You see me, you think you know me, but you don't know my struggles. You don't know my victories. You don't know anything about me. And I think that about a lot of you. I know that you believe in Jesus. I can see that. You come to church, you value the word, you worship, you value community. But I don't know you. I don't know what you like to eat. I don't know where you like to go out to eat. I don't know anything about you. And that's on me, because God knows everything. He knows even when I sin, it's okay, because he's my joy. Now, it's not okay to sin. I didn't mean that. I mean that he still loves me. He will always love me. But I need to repent. I need to find him in my sorrow. Because Lord knows, every single one of you in here has a story to tell. A story of sorrow. But joy is in the Lord in your sorrow. So I'm just going to end with a couple scriptures that I wrote down that I think are awesome. This was packed with a lot of scriptures, but this is in Isaiah 33, so you can read it later, 33:8-10. I love this. And when we meditate on the Lord, His goodness, we should be overwhelmed, just overwhelmed. The world doesn't offer us anything. Oh, here's a car. It'll make you happy for till the car breaks. Here's a house. It'll make you happy until things start breaking or you can't afford it, right? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I wanted to watch the Knicks game and saw these celebrities. And they're in the front row. They're on the court side. And I thought, whoopee-doo. You have hundreds of thousands of dollars to sit there. What about the guy up in the nosebleed? He paid something to come, right? So, and their joy is based on earthly things. Earthly things where moths can ravage them. And look what they're based on. They're based on a win. If you trust God, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about anything. Yes, maybe you'll have that sorrow forever, but you're not going to act like it. You're going to be joyful because He's our strength. So Isaiah 35, 8 through 10, and a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing everlasting. Joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that awesome? Now here's this one. This one, you know, we always say that if we don't worship, Jesus will have nature worship, right? He not because He's a narcissist, because He does everything. He made everything. He created everything. And so Isaiah 55:12-13. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown and for an everlasting sign. His sign is His glory that will endure forever. All of this is a good feeling, isn't it? Great, marvelous, pleasant, valuable. So I don't really want to have to see trees clapping in praise. I want humans to do it. So let us go forth. Let us attend church, not because God said you have to. Let's come because you want to. And come and be filled with His glory, in His goodness, in His joy. Amen.
So there's handouts going around. That are just scripture. I'm not going to go over the individual scriptures, but it's about God's truth and who you are in Christ. And in different categories, I find it helpful to cut them out and leave them around the house, you know, tape them up on the mirror, things like that. Anyway, I'm just going to open with a short prayer. Beloved Father, we come before Your throne, not with demands or performance, but with open hearts and honest wounds. We bring our pain, our questions, and our desperate hope that healing is possible. Lord, meet us where we are today in our brokenness, in our confusion, and in our longing for wholeness. Transform these words into living water for every parched soul carrying the weight of trauma. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're listening to me today, there's a good chance that you're carrying something heavy. Perhaps it's the weight of abuse that happened a long time ago, but still echoes in your present life. Maybe it's confusion that comes from being hurt by someone that you trusted. And possibly you're wondering if healing is even possible for someone like you, someone who feels too broken, too damaged, too far gone. I want you to know that before we even go any further, that you're not alone in this room. Each one of us has things that we're recovering from. Each one of us is not beyond God's healing touch. For 68 years, I walked this earth carrying wounds so deep I thought they might define me forever. Childhood abuse and trauma didn't just steal my innocence. It stole my sense of safety. It stole my ability to trust, my capacity to believe that I was worthy of love. And for decades, I couldn't worship. When others sang about God's love, I felt like an outsider looking in through frosted glass at a reality that I could never access. But today, in this stage of my healing journey, I stand before you as living proof that God doesn't just patch us up temporarily. He doesn't bandage our wounds and send us on our way. God completely restores us. He rewrites our narratives and transforms our deepest pain into sources of profound purpose and joy. This teaching emerged from combining two profound truths: my personal testimony of healing from trauma and the scientific and spiritual reality of how God's tender love actually works in our bodies, minds, and spirits. Through these next 40 minutes or so together, I'll explore how vulnerability becomes our greatest strength, why God's perfection is rooted in compassion, not in performance, how modern science validates what Scripture has always taught about healing, and some practical ways to receive and extend divine tenderness, the joy that awaits on the other side of trauma. When trauma enters our lives, it doesn't affect just one area. It becomes a lens through which we interpret everything: ourselves, others, God, and the world. We develop narratives about who we are based on what was done to us. You might think, I'm damaged, I'm responsible, I'm too broken to be loved, I deserve this. These are lies that embed themselves so deeply that we stop recognizing that they're even lies. And that's the scriptures that I hold out to you, that I passed out, is ways to counteract the lies, ways to overcome them, ways to rewrite our belief system. Here's what I discovered in my own healing journey. The evidence that we collect is based on a distorted lens. Trauma doesn't just hurt us in the moment when it's happening. It changes how our brains process information, how our bodies respond to safety, and how we interpret love. But there's good news. Real transformative, life-altering news. Some of you know this. I've said it before, but I remember the exact moment when something shifted in me. I was sitting in Why Jesus, and Honestly, I went for free lunch and coffee. I wasn't spiritually hungry. You know, I liked upsetting Pastor Janine. Right. The Holy Spirit filled me with a song. It was a Pauline experience. I would have never come up with that song. Never. Not in a million years. I didn't compose it. I couldn't have created it. It was just a simple 12-bar blues melody. And as I sang that little song, something opened up inside of me. And for the first time in my life, I wasn't trying to fix myself or prove my worth to God. I was simply acknowledging his worthiness. And there's this passage from Revelation when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And do you understand what this passage is saying? Our prayers, even our broken, angry, confused prayers, are precious incense rising before God's throne. They matter, not because we've earned it or cleaned ourselves up or become worthy through good behavior. We matter because Jesus purchased us with his blood, and Jesus deemed us worthy. Worship isn't about being healed enough first. It's about recognizing someone else's worthiness while we're still broken. And in that act of recognition, something profound begins to shift in us. Ephesians 5:8-10 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." When I first read, "You were once darkness," something in me pushed back, resisted it. I wanted to argue with Paul. "You don't understand. The darkness was done to me. I didn't choose it. The abuse wasn't my fault." And that's absolutely true. The violation was never your fault. It was never your responsibility. You didn't cause it. You didn't deserve it. But Paul wasn't blaming us. He was offering us something beautiful: freedom from being defined by what happened to us. Yeah. The incredible news is this: you're now light in the Lord. Yeah. Not in yourself, not because you earned it or cleaned yourself up, but in your relationship. In relationship with Jesus Christ. In your connection to the one who is the light of the world, that's where your true identity lives. Someone genuinely different. Someone genuinely transformed. Someone genuinely safe in God's love. And the practical part, live as children of light. This is where we need to start making difficult choices. This is where I had to start making difficult choices. I had to learn to speak truth instead of keeping secrets. The silence that had protected my abusers far more than it protected me. I had to learn to say no to people in situations that harmed me. Not out of hatred, but out of basic self-respect. I had to learn that goodness doesn't feel like a burden when you're choosing it from a place of wholeness. Righteousness became a shelter, not a shackle. But here's what really got me. Find out what pleases the Lord. For so much of my life, I was trying to figure out what would keep me safe, what would make me invisible, what would prevent future hurt. I was so focused on survival that I never considered what brings joy to God. I need a Kleenex. God makes me cry. It's a healthy thing. I realized something that brought tears to my eyes, bringing tears to my eyes and out. God is pleased when we heal. God is pleased when we claim our worth. God is pleased when we love ourselves. God is pleased when I love myself the way he loves me. That's not selfish. That's obedience. Living as a child of light means gradually and slowly and with God's grace, allowing yourself to believe that you deserve the light, that you don't have to live in the shadows anymore, and that your past doesn't write your future. I got too many notes too. There was a phase in my recovery when I felt paralyzed by decisions. Should I confront the people that abused me? Should I tell my family what happened? Should I pursue legal action? Should I try to move on and forget it? Every choice felt impossible, and I was terrified of making the wrong one. The weight of those decisions felt too heavy to carry alone, and that's when the psalmist's prayer became my prayer. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouths can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. I knew exactly what the psalmist meant by enemies. Mine weren't people with swords. Mine were the voices in my own head. The ones telling me I should have fought back harder. I should have told someone sooner. I should have known better. And they were the external voices too. People who questioned whether my memories were real. People who wanted me to move on and forget. People whose agendas required my silence. But here's what moved me in this passage. The psalmist wasn't asking God to punish the enemies so he could feel victorious. He was asking God to lead him in righteousness. He was saying, God, I can't trust my own judgment right now. I can't trust the voices around me. Please, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Show me the path that honors both my healing and your character. That became my prayer too. Lord, I'm confused. I don't know what's right. Please lead me not in anger, not in revenge, not in bitterness, but in your righteousness. Show me the path that honors both my healing and your integrity. And slowly God did. He led me to forgive people, not for their sake, but for mine. He led me to set boundaries, not out of hatred, but out of self-love and respect. He led me to speak my truth, not to punish, but to free myself. He led me to grieve what was stolen, not to stay stuck, but to truly let it go. And the beautiful thing about asking God to lead you in righteousness is that righteousness always leads to freedom. It doesn't lead to bitterness. It doesn't lead to revenge. It doesn't lead to a cycle of hurt. It leads to wholeness. One of the hardest parts of my healing has been learning to be honest, not just with others, but with myself and with God. Although God always knows when you're lying, right? But for a long time, I lived a double life. I was one person in public and a completely different person in private. I was terrified. I was broken. I was ashamed. And the silence felt protective. It kept people from knowing what happened. It prevented judgment. It allowed me to pretend I was fine. But secrecy is a prison, and I was slowly suffocating in it. When I finally started being honest about what happened to me, something shifted. I told my therapist. I told my pastors. I told the delivery ministry team. I told my best friend. And with each person that I told, it was like a weight lifted, not because the abuse went away, but because I stopped carrying it alone. Real healing requires radical honesty. It requires bringing your whole self before God and saying, here I am. This is what happened to me. This is how it affected me, and I'm not hiding anymore. And the beautiful thing is that God doesn't punish you for that honesty. He meets you there, and he says, I see you. I know you. I love you. And that's where real transformation can take place. For so long, I misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I thought it meant I had to achieve flawless behavior. I thought perfection meant never making mistakes, never struggling, never being human, but I was misunderstanding the Greek word that Jesus used. The word teleos doesn't mean morally flawless. It means complete, mature, whole. And in this context, Jesus is calling us to perfect love, love that extends even to those who hurt us, just as God's love extends to all humanity. When we understand that God's perfection is rooted in his infinite capacity for tenderness and compassion, everything changes. We're no longer striving to meet an impossible standard of behavioral perfection. Instead, we're invited to participate in God's own nature, his boundless love and mercy that seeks to heal and restore rather than condemn and punish. There's something remarkable. Modern scientific research is now validating what scripture has taught for thousands of years. Dr. James Lynch's groundbreaking work at Johns Hopkins University revealed that tender communication has measurable effects on our cardiovascular system, our immune function, and our overall health. His research showed that gentle, caring communication can literally heal the body. Socially isolated individuals have mortality rates 2 to 3 times higher than those with strong social connections. Come to church. The quality of communication, specifically its tenderness and authenticity, is even more crucial than the quantity of social interaction. Brief moments of tender connection can create lasting changes in brain chemistry. Tenderness doesn't just make us feel better emotionally, it activates healing on a cellular level. When we experience compassionate communication, our nervous system shifts from fight or flight to rest and repair, allowing natural healing to occur. Our stress levels drop. Tender words can reduce cortisol. Cortisol is a stress hormone, up to 23% within just 20 minutes. Our happiness increases. Compassionate communication triggers the release of endorphins, serotonin, and dopamine. Our understanding deepens. When we communicate with tenderness, we actually synchronize with the other person. Heart rates, breathing patterns, and brain waves start to align. Our physical health improves. Our emotional resilience strengthens. Our bodies activate healing. This isn't metaphorical. It's measurable, reproducible, scientific fact, and it confirms what God has known all along, that we are designed to heal through loving connection. Throughout Scripture, God's character is constantly revealed as one of profound tenderness. The Hebrew word rahman literally means womb love, the tender, nurturing love a mother feels for the child she carries. That's how God loves us. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort her. That's Isaiah 66:13. This maternal imagery reveals the tender, nurturing aspect of God's character that seeks to soothe our wounds and calm our fears. The prophet Hosea gives us another beautiful picture. When Israel was a child, I loved him. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. Here we see God as a tender parent, patiently teaching a toddler to walk, holding them up when they stumble, leading them with gentleness rather than force. The Psalms overflow with testimony of God's tender care. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Psalm 145:8. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103:13. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 147:3. Jesus embodied this divine tenderness perfectly. Matthew tells us that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word for compassion literally means to be moved in one's innermost parts, to feel someone else's pain so deeply that it affects you physically. When Jesus touched the leper, a man who was literally untouchable in that society, he wasn't just healing leprosy, he was healing years of isolation, restoring human dignity, and communicating through his gentle touch, you matter, you're worthy of love. Recent research by Dr. Francis McGlone at Liverpool John Moores University revealed something fascinating. Our bodies have specialized nerve fibers called C-tactile afferents, very scientific, that respond specifically to gentle, caring touch. These fibers are optimized to respond to touch at the speed and pressure of a caring caress. When activated, they send signals directly to the emotional processing centers of our brain, triggering the release of oxytocin and endorphins. God literally designed our bodies with a separate nervous system specifically for receiving tender touch. This explains why Jesus' touch was so healing when he touched people, whether it was the woman at the well, the leper, or the blind man. He was activating the natural healing systems that God built into our very bodies. The way we speak to ourselves has profound effects on our mental, emotional, and physical health. Research on self-compassion shows that people who speak to themselves with the same kindness they would show a good friend experience lower levels of depression and anxiety, better immune function, and greater emotional resilience. The psalmist modeled this beautifully when he said, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." Notice the tenderness. He doesn't berate his soul for being downcast, but he speaks to his soul with gentle encouragement. Some practical steps for tender self-talk. Start each day by speaking God's promises. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. When you make mistakes, respond as Jesus would. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Create affirmations based on Scripture. I am loved with an everlasting love. Before responding to yourself with criticism, pause and ask, what would love say? And celebrate the small victories as God celebrates them. Remember, the voice you use with yourself becomes the voice you use with others. When you learn to speak tenderly to your own soul, you naturally extend that same tenderness to those around you. Practice the ministry of presence. Sometimes the most tender thing you can do is simply be there. Use gentle touch with each other, a hand on the shoulder, a hug, holding hands. Listen with your whole being. Put away distractions and give others your full attention. Speak life. Your words have the power to heal or wound. Create rituals of connection, regular times of tender interaction. Come to church. Practice forgiveness. Approach others with tenderness when repair is needed. Tenderness and prayer transforms both your relationship with God and your capacity to receive his healing. Instead of approaching God with demands or desperate pleading, we can come with the trust of a child who knows they are beloved. Jesus taught us to pray our Father using the Aramaic word Abba, more accurately translated as Papa or Daddy. This tender, intimate form of address creates the relational context for healing prayer. Begin with gratitude. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Practice listening prayer. Let God speak tenderly to your heart. Use scripture as prayer. Pray God's promises back to him. Include body prayer. Open arms, lifted arms, kneeling. Pray with tears when they come. Jesus offered up prayers with fervent cries and tears. And end with trust. Rest in the assurance that God hears and cares. One of the most powerful applications of tenderness is in the area of forgiveness. Dr. Evington Worthington's research revealed that forgiveness has measurable effects on physical health. Lowers blood pressure by an average of 10 to 15%. Reduces chronic pain by up to 30%. Improves sleep quality. Strengthens immune function. Decreases anxiety and depression. And increases life satisfaction. These are scientific realities, spiritual realities too. But Jesus emphasized forgiveness is essential to healing. Before healing the paralyzed man physically, he first addressed his spiritual needs. Son, your sins are forgiven, Mark 2:5. The connection between forgiveness and healing is not merely spiritual, it's physiological as well. The most effective forgiveness occurs when it's motivated by love and empathy rather than by duty or obligation. This aligns with Jesus' teaching that forgiveness flows from understanding how much we ourselves have been forgiven. As I stand here at this stage of my healing journey, I have to be honest, my transformation isn't finished. I'm 68 years old. I'm still healing. Some days are harder than others. Some days the old shame tries to creep back in. Some days I'm grieving what the abuse took from me. But here's what's different now. I'm not ashamed of the healing process anymore. I'm not trying to rush it. I'm not comparing my journey to anyone else's. I'm simply living, and in living, I'm finding that God is faithful. My transformation began with worship, recognizing God's worthiness even while broken. It continued as I began living as a child of light, making choices that reflected my new understanding of who I am in God's eyes. It deepened as I anchored myself to God's testimony about who I am. It progressed as I learned to ask God for direction. It was sustained as I held on to the belief that God sees my pain. It deepened further as I learn to be honest about my struggle. And it continues as I learn over and over again to trust God's wisdom. And I just want to pray for you. Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy God, we come to you now not as distant subjects before a demanding king, but as beloved children before our tender Papa. We acknowledge that you are indeed perfect, not in cold, flawless performance, but in boundless healing compassion that seeks our wholeness and restoration. Thank you that your tender mercies are new every morning, that your compassions never fail. We praise you, Lord, that your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We celebrate that you are the God who heals, who binds up wounds, who transforms mourning into dancing. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our divine comforter. Help us to relax into the vulnerability that healing requires. Like children in the arms of a perfect parent, we surrender our need to control, our defenses that become prisons, and our wounds that we've held so tightly they become our identity. Lord Jesus, you who wept at tombs and touched the untouchable, come now and touch the wounded places in our hearts. We bring before you our traumas, transform them into testimonies. We bring our fears, replace them with faith. We bring the lies we believed, overwrite them with your truth. We bring our isolation, Lord, fill it with your presence. We bring our pain, exchange it for your peace. For those who have wounded us, we choose forgiveness, not because they deserve it, but because we have learned from you that forgiveness is the key that unlocks our own healing. Help us to see them through your eyes of compassion. We claim your promises with boldness. You will bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives. You work all things together for the good of those who love you. Nothing can separate us from your love. You have plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Plans to give us hope and a future. By your stripes, we are healed. Your joy is our strength. In the tender, powerful, victorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Your story isn't finished. God is still writing chapters in your life that you can't see. The healing you're experiencing, whether it's small and quiet or dramatic and undeniable, is real. And it matters. You are not your trauma. You are not your shame. You are not beyond God's healing touch. You're a beloved child of the Most High God, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, destined for wholeness and joy. As you step forward from here today, remember, your past doesn't determine your future. Vulnerability is where strength lies. God sees every tear, hears every prayer. Healing is possible for you. You're not alone. Your story will help someone else find hope. And joy really does come in the morning. Reach out, accept, embrace. Let God's tender heart become the foundation of your healing. Your transformation begins now. And the best chapters of your story are still to come. Amen.